I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. We're in the series I'm calling Parables and Miracles, and today we're going to talk about God's dragnet. God's dragnet. And as you're turning in your Bible, let's talk a little bit about Freedom Celebration 2 weeks from this weekend. And you know, we only have a few tickets left, actually, only about 140 for the men's banquet left, and so if you hadn't gotten yours yet, there's only one more week to get tickets. Also, the women have over 1,000 tickets sold. It's going to be great. We're excited about Mandisa on the 4th of July evening. And, of course, I Love America and all the things on Saturday don't require tickets. So we're expecting God to do great things. Well, of course, when you hear the word dragnet, you probably think about that television show that was really popular during the 60s and 70s, starring Jack Webb and Harry Morgan. It was called Dragnet, and that was before Harry Morgan went on to become Colonel Potter for MASH. If you don't know anything about the show, you probably recognize the musical theme to it. You remember this? And you know, that theme kind of became synonymous for anything. Anytime you're in trouble, somebody would say, dun, 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 dun. And the show is all about catching criminals, and they always started the show with the same introduction. Do you remember this? The announcer would come on and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the story you're about to hear is true. Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent." And then they would talk about the case itself. Now, one of the trivia things about the show that a lot of people don't know is that on television, never one time did Detective Joe Friday ever say, "Just the facts, ma'am." But in the 1987 movie Dragnet, Dan Aykroyd said, "Just the facts, ma'am," over and over and over. Well, today, when we talk about God's dragnet, I'm going to do more than just talk about the facts, ma'am. I'm going to talk about the truth. And so as we look at our scripture today, here's how I'd like to introduce it. Ladies and gentlemen, the story you're about to hear is true. The names have not been changed. And we're going to look more than just at facts. We're going to look at the truth coming from the lips of Jesus. Stand with me as we begin to read this parable, Matthew 13, 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away." Now that's the story. Here's the truth. "This is how it will be at the end of the age," Jesus said. "The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then he said, "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. Well, we learn later they didn't understand it all. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Now, Lord, please, over the next few moments, teach us the absolute, important, critical truth that's found in this parable of your dragnet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Well, this is the seventh of the seven parables about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. You remember what we studied? There were two long ones at the beginning, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And then we looked at four short parables, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of yeast, the parable of the hidden treasure, and the pearl of great price. And as you read the parable of God's dragnet, you may be thinking, wow, that sounds a lot like the parable of the wheat and the weeds, about gathering up, furnace of fire, separating. Well, you're exactly right. It's the same message, just using a different metaphor. Because you see, there are two main types of occupations in Israel at the time were farmers and fishermen. And the farmers understood about the wheat and the weeds, and the fishermen would understand about God's dragnet. So today we're going to talk about God's dragnet. We're going to talk about three parts of the story, and then we're going to apply it to your life. First of all, there was the fishing. Now, when we talk about the fishing, what is the message of that? Well, the message of that is that Jesus came seeking to save lost individuals. To go fishing, you have to really put forth an effort. You have to go to where the fish are, and you have to work to catch the fish. Now, I grew up fishing with my dad a lot, and we sometimes would drive down from where we lived in Floralla, Alabama, to Choctahatchee Bay, which is near Destin. It was only about 45 minutes from our house, Saltwater Bay. And sometimes we'd be sitting in our boat fishing, and a school of mullet would be jumping around us. Now, mullet is not just a redneck haircut. It is also a fish. And more than once, a mullet would actually jump out of the water and land in our boat. Now, that's the easiest fishing I ever did. Boat fish jumping out of the water into your boat. But it doesn't usually happen that way. You have to work at it. And in this story, Jesus is the master fisherman, and he had to go out, and he has worked by setting God's dragnet all throughout the earth to draw people in to salvation. So that's the message of it. And maybe you know this scripture, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, you may know that scripture, but you know what the context of it is? Jesus wasn't talking in generalities there. He wasn't talking in multitudes. He was talking in terms of individuals. Because he spoke those words right after he had gone to a city called Jericho, and he saw a little man with a big problem up in a tree. The man's name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had climbed a tree just so he could see this passing rabbi, this famous rabbi, and Jesus stopped, looked up, and we don't even know that they'd ever been introduced, but Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I'm going to have lunch at your house." In other words, Jesus knew his name, knew his needs, and knew his nature. And so Zacchaeus comes down, and they have lunch together. And you know what happens? Zacchaeus' life is changed. Instead of being a selfish, money-grubbing tax collector, suddenly he is a generous, loving follower of Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus said, "Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And so I love to think of that, not in terms of the whole world, although God loves the world. I like to think of it in terms of individuals. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save you and me. And I've said it before, but if you were the only one who needed a Savior, Jesus still would have come looking for you and would have died for you. And that's the message we learn from the fishing part. Let's move on. Here's the second part of God's dragnet. The catching. Because not only do you go fishing, but hopefully you do some catching as well. And here's the spiritual message of this. God wants everyone to know Him. Now, there were two kind of nets that fishermen used back then and still today on the Sea of Galilee. One was a cast net, in which one man would cast a net. But most often they would use a long seine net. And this was the kind of net that a ship would take and leave one part of the long net on shore and then sail out and make a circle and come back to shore at another point. And then they would begin to drag the net toward the shore. I've got a picture here to kind of let you see what it must have looked like as men on shore begin to drag the net in full of fish. Now, the point that Jesus is making here is that it was full of all kinds of fish. I'm here to tell you that God's love never discriminates. God's love is for everybody. And there are all kinds of people in this world, and God loves all kinds of people. And do you know what else? God wants everyone to be saved. I can say that without any fear of equivocation because the Bible says over and over again that God wants everyone to be saved. Here's a promise. Look at it. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise." We'll circle the word promise, and I'll tell you what the promise is. "He's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." Okay, so what's the promise God has made that He hasn't fulfilled yet? Well, here it is. God has promised that one day He will ultimately punish wickedness and sin. One day He will judge wicked people and wicked things. But you know what? He's not doing it yet. He's waiting. Not because He's slow, but because he's patient. Why? Well, you read it yourself. Because he's wanting you to have a chance to be saved. There's some of you that are here today that you haven't died yet because God said, I wanted you to come to Green Acres Baptist Church on June the 20th, 2010. So once again, you could hear the gospel preached and you would have another chance to turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. God has said, I'm patient. I'm not wanting anybody to be lost, but that everyone would come to salvation. Some of you are scratching your heads mentally and you're saying, okay, Pastor, if God wants everybody to be saved, does that mean everyone will be saved? No. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand it. I mean, if it's God's will for everybody to be saved, you say, that's not going to happen? No. Well, see, your problem is you may think that God's will happens automatically. That's not true. God's will happens automatically in heaven, but it doesn't happen automatically on earth. Oh, listen, in heaven, all God has to do is will it, wish it, think it, want it, boom, it happens in heaven. But not on earth. Don't you know that's why Jesus taught us to pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. You see, God's will concerning your salvation is not done until you choose to accept his free gift of salvation. So there is the fishing, there is the catching, but there's one more part of the story of God's dragnet. There's the sorting. That's right. They have to sort the fish after they're caught. And here's the message from the sorting of the fish. Each of us will be judged by how we respond to God's offer of forgiveness. Okay, do you get the picture here? They pull in this long dragnet, and it is full of all different kinds of fish. Just picture these fish flopping around, flapping around, big fish, little fish, you know, all kinds of fish. And they had to sort the fish between the good fish and the bad fish. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament kosher laws, you see, the Jews could only eat fish with scales. In other words, they could eat like largemouth bass because it has scales. But guess what? They couldn't eat catfish. I don't know about you. I like catfish. But they couldn't eat catfish because catfish didn't have scales. It has smooth skin. And so they just were kind of going in there, and the good fish, they put them in the baskets. The bad fish, they threw them away, but they didn't throw them back in the water. They threw them over here to be destroyed and burned because they didn't want the bad fish in the lake contaminating the good fish. And so they were dividing them. Now, here's the point. When it comes to God's love, his net is cast out into all the world, and there's absolutely no discrimination. But when the net is drawn in at the time of the final judgment, there will be some discrimination. There'll be some keepers, and there'll be some throwaways. Now, this is the point at which in the parable, Jesus says, hey, I don't want you to wonder what I'm talking about. I'm going to give you another gimme. I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 49 in your text again. Verse 49, he says, let's stop talking about fish and nets. Verse 49, Jesus said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what? You don't hear people talk about hell very much these days in churches, you know? Because there's so many preachers that just want to kind of talk about a feel-good kind of faith. They don't want to say anything to offend people. And today, people don't like to talk about hell because it's considered to be cruel and unusual punishment. I mean, you go to some churches and you go for years and years and years and they never even mention the word hell. And you know what? Studies have shown that most Americans don't even believe there is a hell. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say this lovingly and with a heart broken for lost people. Regardless of what Oprah says, there is a hell. Jesus said over and over and over again, there is a hell and there will be a final judgment. And, you know, that's the bad news. But the good news is only good news because the bad news is so bad. And here's the gospel in a nutshell. Look at it, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? That means that you earn something for your sin. I earn something because I'm a sinner. What do I earn? Death. Not just physical death. This is talking about spiritual death, eternal death. Eternal death. Because don't you know over in Revelation chapter 20, after this final judgment, It says, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. You see, the first death is when you die physically. The second death is when you die eternally. And that's what Romans 6:23 is talking about. I deserve to go to hell. Let me just say that. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But the good news is, in spite of me being a sinner, in spite of you being a sinner, God says, you know what? I have a solution for you, and it's a gift. It's eternal life. And this eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. Now, let me just remind you, folks, about a gift. You can't buy a gift. If you buy it, it's not a gift. You can't earn a gift, because if you earn it, it's not a gift. It's wages. A gift is something that is given to you out of love. And when a gift is offered to you, you have only one of two responses, right? You can either say, no thanks, or you can say, yes, thank you for the gift. And you know what? That's what I did years ago when I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, you did the same thing. Now, let's talk not so much about the parable itself. Let's talk about the personal applications of the parable to your lives. Number one, you can know for sure from this parable that God loved me and sought me before I ever started seeking Him. I know people have said through the years, they say something like, you know, I found the Lord when I was 25 years old. And I know they mean well, but guess what? You didn't find the Lord, He found you. You can't find someone who's not lost, and the Lord's never been lost, okay? He is where He's always been. So you didn't find the Lord. The Lord found you. You met Him. In fact, the Bible says He chose you before you chose Him. Here's one of my favorite verses. I know I say that about a lot, but look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. This really is one of my favorite ones. For He chose us. I love that word. He chose us in Him, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, before the creation of the world. So in other words, He chose first to be holy and blameless in His sight. Why did He do it? Circle these next two words. In love. Because He loved us, He predestined us. That just means He decided in advance for us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. You know, you remember when you were in grammar school and it was playtime, recess time, and you were going to play kickball. And you were going to what? Choose sides. And the teacher usually designated a couple of people to stand over here and choose sides. And here you are over there, a group of children, and you're going to be chosen. And if you're like most kids, you're going to be standing there going, pick me. Pick me, pick me, pick me, please, pick me. And when somebody picked you, you were so happy, and you went over there and you stood beside them and you're thinking, yeah, I've been chosen. You never want to be the last one chosen, right? And you never want to be the last one and the captain just says, well, I'll just take him. You know, like that makes you feel really bad. You know what? Before you could even say to God, pick me, pick me, pick me, God says, you know what? I choose you. I choose you to be my child because I love you. Now, folks, I want to say again, God does not discriminate with His love. I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves every person. There are all different kinds of fish in that net, and Jesus loves every individual. Jesus loves the down and out. I mean, the homeless bum. Jesus loves him. Jesus loves the up and out, the miserable millionaire in his mansion. Jesus loves that man that drank himself into an alcoholic stupor last night. Jesus loves that junkie who shot up last night. Jesus loves that woman who slept with someone last night who wasn't her husband. Jesus loves that man who in shame and secrecy last night looked at porn on his computer. Jesus loves that little girl who cried herself to sleep last night because she could hear her mom and dad yelling at each other in the other room. And He loves the parents too. Jesus loves that inmate who's sitting in prison right now because he did unspeakable things to another human being. Jesus loves him. And Jesus even loves self-righteous people sitting in church thinking, yeah, but he loves me more. There is no limit nor discrimination to his love. And before you ever thought about choosing him, he chose you in love. Here's the second personal application I get from this. It says that God wants everyone to be saved, but he won't force anyone to accept him. Now see, yeah, God wants everyone to be saved, but he's not going to make you become a Christian. You know, you are not some heavenly robot that God made, that he planted some kind of program inside of you, that all he has to do is hit F10 on his computer in heaven and you suddenly fall on your knees and say, I want Jesus in my heart. No. It's not love unless you willingly and voluntarily love God. He won't force you to become a Christian. He wants you to become a Christian. Let me just teach you a little bit about something about God that may blow your mind a little bit. So kind of prepare to have your mind blown, okay? God is omnipotent. You know what that means? He's all powerful. He can do anything. Anything. But do you realize that there is one area of the universe where God has voluntarily limited his omnipotence, his power? You say, what is it, Pastor? It's in the area of your will. And in the area of my will. God will not violate that. God will not make you become a Christian. Oh, he loves you and he draws you and he woos you and he wants you. But he won't force you to become a Christian. He says, here's the offer. Will you respond? You see, Jesus is a gentleman. He's knocking at that door, but he says, I want you to open it. He's not going to push the door in. But here's both a promise and a warning. In John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, you have the choice to be in the Son and believe the Son and have eternal life. Or the other option is God's wrath is abiding on you. I mean, that doesn't mean you're being punished yet, but it's there abiding on you. There are a group of GIs on D-Day and Normandy invasion. They were gathered around a military chaplain that morning 66 years ago, knowing that they might not survive the day. And they were asking this military chaplain a question. They said, Chaplain, do you believe that there's a hell? And the chaplain said, no, I don't believe there's a hell. One of the soldiers said, well, then you need to resign as a chaplain. Because if there's no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't need you to mislead anybody. God says, here's the offer. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting his offer. In his great book called Heaven, Randy Alcorn tells a story, true story, about a professional singer in Seattle. Her name is Ruth Ann Metzger. Ruth Ann Metzger. She sang at the wedding of a very wealthy man in Seattle. And she was really excited about going to the reception afterwards because the reception was on the top floor of the tallest skyscraper in Seattle. And she and her husband rode the elevator up in their formal clothes. And they looked in there and they saw the tables laden down with food, beautiful decorations, beautiful people. They couldn't wait to get in for the reception. They walked up to the maitre d', and the maitre d' said, what's your name? She said, Ruth Ann Metzger. He looked down the list and said, I don't see your name. She said, would you look again? And she spelled her name. He looked down the list and said, I'm sorry, ma'am, I don't see your name. She said, well, I'm Ruth Ann Metzger. I sang at the wedding. He looked again and he said, well, ma'am, I don't care who you say you are and what you say you did, but your name is not on this list. And he called a waiter over and asked the waiter to escort them down the service elevator to the garage area. And she said, next thing they knew they were in a dirty service elevator going down, 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 down. And when the doors opened, they were in a parking garage next to a stinking garbage dump. And they're just sort of standing there stunned. And her husband said, honey, what happened? And she said, well, I knew I got an invitation and I knew it said RSVP, but I just never got around to RSVPing. I thought that because I sang at the wedding for sure, I'd get to go to the reception. Randy Alcorn says, you know, there's probably a lot of people who, because of who they think they are and what they think they've done, they're going to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But I'm here to tell you, only those whose names are written down in the Lamb's book of life will be admitted to the heavenly party. Hey, but there's one final lesson I want to just press home with you, and I want to do this with all the sincerity that I can show. Number three, in light of God's judgment, I should actively persuade people to trust in Jesus. You know what? Because there is going to be a final judgment, and because there is a heaven, and because there is a hell, and because I'm going to heaven, I should actively, I mean actively, persuade people to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, here we are in the net with all these different kinds of people. But I want to say again, this is where the analogy of the net fails, because a catfish is a catfish, a catfish, a catfish can never become a bass. But you know what? A sinner can become a saint. Amen? A sinner can become a saint. Amen! I mean, you won't do it, I have to do it. A sinner can become a saint. And anybody in that net where you were one time as a catfish, you can become clean in God's sight. And it's our job to work on all those other people that are in the net with us before the final sorting happens. Let me ask you, what is your motivation? Freedom celebration, 2 weeks away. What's your motivation to bring somebody to the men's banquet, to the ladies' banquet, to the Mandisa concert, to I Love America? What's your motivation? Just a nice thing to do? Well, I want you to see what Paul's motivation was. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. In other words, Paul says, judgment's coming, and I know what it is to fear God, so I'm going to persuade people. Are you persuading anybody? And then he said, for Christ's love compels us. That's a great motive. Jesus loved me, and he loves everyone, so that compels me. Do you feel compelled to do that? And then he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. Oh, have you ever implored anybody to come to Christ? He said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I mean, that's our motivation, because there is going to be a final judgment and there is going to be a hell. That is a strong motivation, but it also, the love of Christ compels us to do that. So that's why we ought to be imploring people. Why are we Christ ambassadors? Because he's not here to speak physically with his lips. He uses us as his mouthpiece to tell men and women and boys and girls in East Texas, there's a heaven and there is a hell, and God wants to give you a free gift of eternal life. And if we don't tell them, they may never hear it. Do you know what universalism is? Have you ever heard of universalism? You know, every community has a Unitarian Universalist fellowship. We got one here in Tyler. Basically, universalism is the belief that there is no hell, and ultimately, everybody's just going to go to heaven. Universalism believes that one day, God's just going to look at everybody, sinner and saints, wicked, righteous. He's going to say, well, I know what I said in my word about hell, but you know what? Come on. Everybody just come on into heaven. That's universalism. And by the way, it's a terrible heresy. And it makes a mockery of the cross of Jesus Christ. If everybody's going to go to heaven, why then did Jesus have to die a torturous death on the cross? Are you a universalist? Well, if you've never been burdened to share your faith with somebody else, you're a practicing universalist. And hey, maybe I need to give you the address of that place where they meet on Sunday. You know, hear a poem read, paint a flower or something. But if you believe that there is a heaven and there's a hell, and that Jesus Christ can still save people and take them into heaven, then you're not a universalist and you're in the right place. But you just got to be burdened about it. You know, as Christians, sometimes we hang on to salvation and we don't ever share it. And it's tragic. It kind of reminds me of the guy I heard about who was in the first aid class, you know, and in the class, they were giving testimonials about how they used their first aid training. And to the class, this man said, yeah, I used my first aid training yesterday. I heard a crash and I went out in front of my house and a car had rammed into a tree in my front yard. The driver's door was open and the driver was laying out on the ground bleeding. And because of my first aid training, I knew exactly what to do. I sat down on the steps and put my head between my knees so I wouldn't pass out. And that's what most of us do with the gospel. If the gospel is a life jacket, that somebody threw to us, we're sitting on the life jacket while people beside us are screaming and drowning for the truth. You know, this whole parable is about the fact that there is going to be a final judgment and God will discriminate, but he hasn't done it yet, so there's still time. So we should be busy telling people about Jesus Christ. You know, the idea of a final judgment is pretty scary. It really is. If many of you know I love religious art, and a few years ago I was standing in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome, and I saw this final judgment painted by Michelangelo that many of you have seen, and I've seen it many times, and it's terrible, it's haunting, it's horrifying, it's scary, because you see all these people being thrown into hell, and a few going into heaven. It's scary when you look at the details, but you know, through the years, some people have looked at that picture, and they've seen something else, almost like a picture within a picture. And I've got to tell you, the first time, when I looked at it last time, I sort of saw this outline of either like Jesus hanging on the cross or Jesus with his arms open. And I'm not the only one. Other people have looked at this painting and said, maybe Michelangelo put a picture within a picture. The Michelangelo code instead of the Da Vinci code. Take it away and you can almost see the outstretched arms of Jesus on a cross. Did Michelangelo really mean to put the cross on the Last Judgment? Well, we'll never know till we get to heaven if he's there. But I saw it, and others have seen it, and what a powerful message it is that if you look at the judgment in all of its horror and its terror, it'll scare you. It'll frighten you. It won't scare the hell out of you, but it might scare you out of hell. But you see, the answer to the final judgment is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where my sin was judged, on the cross. And because I'm standing at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where my sin was already judged, I don't have to fear the final judgment. And if you're standing at the cross of Jesus Christ with your faith in him, you never, ever, ever have to fear the final judgment. So God's dragnet is being pulled in right now. There's still time. There's still time. Let's tell everyone we can about the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for sharing these parables with us and not just telling us these stories, but impressing upon our minds how we are to respond to what you have shared with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.